Good evening, friends. Here we are. All right. Well, I just want to say I voted, and I left my sticker on so you could see. So, anyways, hopefully you guys all were able to do that today or did the absentee thing. All right. So, let's see, what are we going to do tonight? Little different, isn't it? Like going through the character studies. I just realized, I'm like, okay, open your Bibles. I'm like, well, wait a minute. We're going to be in like a whole bunch of, I mean, there's like, anyways. Well, it's just different, right? But it's fun. I'm enjoying this. So, tonight we're going to be looking at Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, and Salmon. So, I know people are like Salmon, whatever. I'm not going to make dumb jokes about him being a fish or whatever. So it's just Salmon and we're fine with that. So, anyways, interesting little study tonight. I actually was really stoked, and Denise gave me this one because I was all excited about writing when we were working on this lesson. I was like, oh, this is a cool one because it's all these random people. So I'm actually kind of stoked that I got to share on this. So let's pray again just because I need it. I don't know about you people, but, you know, I definitely do. So, so Lord, we come to you again, Lord, and we thank you. So much, God, that you're so much greater, Lord, than anything in our lives, anything going on, Lord. And even as, you know, as Melly was just singing, we were just singing that you know, the name of Jesus breaks every chain, Lord, and breaks through in every area of our lives, God, whenever we need you, God. You're just so faithfully there, God, and you can come in and intervene in the midst of our chaos and whatever's going on in our hearts and lives and our minds. So I just pray, Lord, that tonight, Lord, for anyone here who's maybe burdened or just had a crazy day at work. I had a really busy day running around back and forth. Lord, would you just break through and just calm our hearts and minds and open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to receive from you, Lord, to respond to whatever you want to speak to us. And so, just help me, Lord, to communicate the things that are your heart to communicate tonight to every woman here. And so we trust you to do that, God, because we know you want to speak to us, Lord. And when we draw near, Lord, you draw near to us. And so we just look forward to how you're going to move and work tonight. We thank you so much and pray again that you just bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, this is a little different. I mean, not only is it different because we're doing a study of character studies this year instead of like just a verse by verse through a book of the Bible. But tonight we're not just looking at one person. We're looking at lots of guys, right? And I think for the most part so far, we've been doing like one person at a time, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and stuff like that. And so now we're hitting a whole ball of them. And so obviously, some of these guys, actually, you know, I was thinking about it, probably almost all of them are relative unknowns to us. We don't read a lot about them in scripture. Some of us might not even have really thought about or even known their names prior to having to go through this study on them. But even though they're unknowns to us, they were known by God. And he chose each and every one of these men, well, and women, we got Rahab, right, as a vehicle through which Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. And so their significance comes from God, right? Just as it does for each and every one of us. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. One little side note, though, this just made me think of because, you know, we're going through like the genealogies and things like that, basically. And sometimes when you get to these kinds of names, the ones that we don't read a lot more about, you know, obviously when we read names that we recognize, like Abraham or Joseph or whoever, you know, it's like, okay, you know, we kind of gravitate towards the ones we're more familiar with. But the rest of the genealogy sometimes is just a blur. It's like, yeah, skip, 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 skip. You get down to the good stuff when they get back into the narrative and the story. But I was thinking about this because in terms of studying genealogies, we never want to, I just want to say this because I thought of it, but we don't ever want to dismiss these lists of people in the Bible and just, you know, kind of think, wow, that's irrelevant. That doesn't really matter. Because they do serve an important purpose, every single one of them. Genealogies, for one thing, they're very, you know, you guys know me, I'm a church history teacher, so I geek out on all this. But genealogies are very helpful for verifying and validating the historic reliability of the Bible. So they are significant in that because, you know, they can trace back all of these generations and names. And sometimes there's even names in the, there's many names in scripture that are used to help validate archaeological finds and all kinds of things like that. Not to mention that, you know, it also verifies the actual family lines for each Jewish tribe. You see the significance of this with the genealogies of Ezra and even in Chronicles. Those were in there for a reason, to help everybody trace their lines properly. And what I think, this is my favorite thing about genealogies, is sometimes the Lord uses them to bring people to salvation. And I have one story I wanted to share on this. And again, this is kind of not really relevant to any of these men, but it's just a genealogy story that I thought was cool. So, this is from like a missionary story, of course. So there's this missionary. She's actually still alive. Her name's Joanne Shetler. I don't know. Maybe you guys have read her book. She was a Wycliffe missionary in Papua New Guinea, I think. Was she in the Philippines? Oh, doggone it. I know this. Anyways, one of those countries. So anyways, I'm sorry. She might have been, it might have been in the Philippines. Anyway, so she was a Wycliffe missionary. She wrote a book called And the Word Came with Power, which I highly recommend. It's a great book. But anyways, in the story, she talks about how she and her friend went to go live among this tribe, the Balangal people, which were in the Philippines. It just came to me. Okay, so she goes to live among this tribe with her friend, and their whole goal was to obviously become, you know, a part of the tribe, become, get to know them, get to know their language in order to translate it into the scriptures, or translate the scriptures into that language, to give them a written form to their language, because most of these tribes that the Wycliffe missionaries go into do not have written language. And so they're in there living among this tribe, and there's this old man in the tribe who decides to adopt them as his daughters. And so he's like, I'll take care of you guys. And so, you know, they became good friends with him and everything and really connected. And then, you know, but they try to share the, and they try to share the gospel with him along the way. And he was always kind of resistant, like, okay, that's nice for you, but I, you know, I'm just here to make sure you guys are okay. And that, you know, you're eating proper food, eating the grubs and the rice that we provide for you and stuff like that, you know? So there's all kinds of funny stories about this old man who was helping them. But anyway, one day they finally got into doing the translation work, and Joanne came across one of the genealogies. I think it must have been the one in Luke chapter 3. Is it 3 or 4? Anyway, so the one in Luke. And she was looking at it and thinking, like, do we really need to translate this? I mean, I don't really think this is going to connect with the people really at all. I think, maybe we more need to focus on the stories about Jesus and stuff like that. But she's like, well, it's part of the New Testament. We're trying to translate the whole New Testament. I guess we'll just go for it. So she starts working on the genealogy and going through. And this, the old guy, his name was Amma, he came in and he's watching her and he's like, hey, what are you translating? What are you working on today? And so she started to explain, oh, I'm doing the genealogy, which is like the list of all the people that led up to Jesus, starting with Adam, you know, all the way in the very beginning, and how, you know, there's a line all the way down. And he listened to that and he just got like super like, you know, big eyed, like, whoa, really? And she's like, yeah, it's the list of all the names. And he's like, you mean we didn't fall out of the banana trees? That's not how humans came to be. Like, he really, you know, that was what they had always believed, that people just came out of the banana trees. And that's how mankind came to exist. And she's like, no, God created man, you know, created Adam in the garden. And then it went all the way down. There's this whole long line. And look, we can trace it right here historically. That was all he needed for him to realize that the Bible was true. He's like, oh my gosh, if this can show me a line all the way back to the very first man created by God, then I'll believe everything else. So, I mean, he had no problem accepting the gospel from that point on, as soon as he heard the genealogy. So, all that to say, God uses every single part of his word in really amazing and random ways sometimes. But it just shows, doesn't it, that his word is inspired, that it's God-breathed, every last bit of it. And that includes all of these lists of names. And so, anyways, that was kind of cool. I thought somebody getting saved through genealogy. Moving on. So tonight we're going to walk through with these guys and we'll just kind of camp out a little bit along the way with some of their names. So first of all, we have Perez, the son of Judah, as you guys learned last week, by his daughter-in-law Tamar. And so poor Perez, you know, I mean, right from the get-go, this guy's born with the stigma of being illegitimate, and not just illegitimate, but, you know, it's a result of this rather scandalous incident where his, you know, mom dressed up as a prostitute and her father-in-law slept with her. It's just like, ew, sordid soap opera kind of thing, right? And it's a bummer for him because there's nothing he could do about that. He's just born with this stigma, like, oh, you're the son of that, you know, that, oh, Judah and okay, you know. I mean, something that would have been just, you know, a horrible kind of blemish on your record before you were even born. I mean, he really had no choice in the matter. There's nothing he could do about this. Not only that, but he was also technically the youngest, even though he broke through before his brother Zerah, you know, the other twin, came out all the way. Sorry, in case you didn't do the lesson, Perez was a twin with this other guy, Zerah, right? A other guy, other baby. Anyways, and so as they were being born, you guys know, hopefully you know the story. Zara's hand comes out, and so the midwife ties the scarlet cord to Zara's hand, like, oh, here's the firstborn. And then he pulls his hand back in, and Perez, like, whoop, worms his way through, pushes Zara back in, I guess, and squirts out. And so it's like, you know, anyway, it's like, geez, how did that happen? So, you know, it's kind of hard to say, you know, as we were writing the lesson, actually after we wrote it, I was just kind of like, wait, who was first? It's kind of weird, you know, because Zara was technically first, but then at the same time, Perez, like, kind of, you know, whatever, shafted him and came out instead. And so, and hence the name. That's how Perez even got his name. His name means breach or breakthrough, because he broke through when his brother was supposed to be born first. And so that, even that is a very unusual set of circumstances. I suppose technically he would have been considered the youngest, and so he would have been considered the least member of his family. And again, born under very dubious circumstances, to say the least. So Perez really had the cards stacked against him right from the get-go, right from birth. In fact, this is what we most know about Perez, is the very unusual circumstances surrounding his conception and his birth. And yet, he was chosen by God, right? He was chosen by God to be part of this line, and therefore that overrode every disadvantage that was against him. In fact, as you know from the study this week, his name ended up being used as a blessing to Ruth and Boaz. Later on in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, this was actually my favorite part about Perez, was this blessing here. It says, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman." Now, I would think it would probably be embarrassing to have the label, "whom Tamar bore to Judah," apply to your life, right? Because that would automatically conjure up memories, and everybody would know, like, if you just said, "oh, who Tamar bore to Judah," everybody would be like, "oh yeah, that's right, whoa, that's a messed up situation," right? That whole scandal would come to mind every time that phrase was uttered. And so for this to be used in, you know, just to be announced like this in the book of Ruth, that actually really stood out to me. I was like, that's really kind of unusual that they would even say that. Instead of just saying, "may your house be like the house of Perez," you know, that would have been fine. It's like, oh yeah, yeah, good. But to say, "whom Tamar bore to Judah," is like, whoa, why would you have to throw that in there? You would think. In fact, actually, if this would have happened in Moses's day, that whole incident with Judah and Tamar, when the law had been given, Perez's parents, Judah and Tamar, would have been stoned to death for what they had done, you know, because she had dressed as a prostitute, which was, you know, punishable by stoning, and he had slept with his daughter-in-law, which was also punishable. So the law obviously hadn't been given yet, but technically this was a really grievous, horrible sin and not something that you'd want to have attached to you. And yet in this announcement of blessing over Ruth and Boaz, it's just right all out there in the open. But apparently, what else we see in this verse is that, you know, yes, you know, Perez was the son of Tamar and all that, but apparently in the midst of all that, God had blessed the house of Perez. You know, for them to say, "may your house be like the house of Perez," that denotes that he had a blessed house. You know, if you're pronouncing a blessing on someone, it's, you know, I presume that it's supposed to be a good thing. You know, "may your house be like, you know, somebody like Odette, some other guy who got killed," or something like that, obviously. So God had blessed the house of Perez. God had caused him to flourish, so much so that this great disadvantage, his shameful background, was transformed into a blessing. And so no matter how embarrassing his parentage was, it could now be declared without shame. You know, it could be declared without shame as a testimony of God's grace and faithfulness. If nothing else, this just showed the grace of God. The fact that, yes, Tamar bore him to Judah, but his house was a blessing and fruitful. And so you're going to be fruitful as well. And so, you know, again, it became a testimony instead of being a curse, instead of being something to be ashamed about. And so truly, I think Perez's whole life was just what his name indicates, a breakthrough, because of God's hand upon him and because God had chosen him. God chose him and God put him in the line of Messiah. That automatically made him a blessing. That was the breakthrough in his life as he, you know, by the grace of God, overcame the disadvantages of his background. And of course, you know, you guys see where I'm going with this, I'm sure. This is very true of us as well, because whatever we may have stacked up against us, whether it's, you know, something we have no control over, you know, something, you know, again, like Perez, something in his circumstances that happened to him that he had no control over, or maybe it's decisions we've made in the past, our inabilities, our lack of resources, personal weaknesses. You know, I've been really faced with some of my own personal weaknesses in the last week or two, and I'm just like, man, you know, I mean, those things just seem like so stacked up against us at times. Yet, all of those things can be overridden and converted into blessing simply because we're chosen by God, as Perez was. And, you know, once brought into the light of Christ, all those things that at one time were shameful can be turned into a testimony, right? Things that probably in your past you would be all embarrassed about, now once they're brought into the light of Christ and you've had victory over them and seen the Lord move and work in spite of them, those things can be turned around into a testimony where you don't even mind announcing and sharing about it because the Lord's done a great work in spite of it, right? And so I think that's what we see here in the blessing over Perez or over Ruth and Boaz is that, you know, yep, we're announcing that, you know, he was the son of Judah and Tamar, but God blessed him in spite of it. It's a testimony of God's faithfulness. And, you know, again, it's to his glory, and it also becomes a blessing to others, just as we see with Perez. Perez became not only a blessing to his household, but on down the generations to the household of Ruth and Boaz and on from there. So, kind of sweet how the Lord worked in spite of those things in Perez's life. So then we come to his son, Hezron. And Hezron presumably would have been born around the time that Jacob's family first came to live in Egypt with Joseph. I'm assuming, yeah, you know, as you guys know the story, right, that Joseph got sold into slavery in Egypt. And then when he became second in command to Pharaoh, just really by the hand of God working in his life, his brothers all came, you know, to get grain from him and to buy grain because there was famine in the land. And then obviously he reveals himself to them. The whole family moves to Egypt to live there with Joseph. And so Hezron would have been in that, you know, that group in the family there coming to live in Egypt. And he was followed by his son Ram and then his grandson Aminadab. And so both of these guys, pretty much all they would have known would have been life in Egypt. That's what they would have experienced. And unfortunately, they would have also experienced life after Joseph had died and after a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph and did not remember all the good that he had done for Egypt. So as the generations go on, people start to forget the good things that Joseph had done for the country as a Hebrew. And so, time passes and the Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, he doesn't remember that the Hebrews were a blessing to Egypt. He just sees them as like a threat because they're a growing family and they're a growing people group. And so this new Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph begins to put the Israelites to forced labor to try to control them. And they end up experiencing, you know, a very hard, very grueling life, full of physical deprivation, suffering. It was a very, very hard, hard life that the Pharaoh, you know, basically enforced upon the Hebrews, upon Jacob's descendants, particularly, like I said, Ram and Aminadab here. But this is interesting to me, and this is more just a note on, I think, just the conditions in general at that time. It was in the midst of this suffering that the nation of Israel really began to grow, leaps and bounds. I mean, they're like growing like rabbits out there, okay? So as Exodus 1:12 notes, it says, the more they afflicted them, the more the Egyptians afflicted the Hebrews, the more they put them to forced labor, the harder they made life for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And so what began as a family of 70 members under Jacob that originally moved into Egypt during the time of Joseph, it was a 70-member family, which is still pretty stinking huge anyways. I mean, that's like, you know, what, like 10 Brady Bunches all put together. And so it became an entire people group, an entire nation during the time of Ram and Aminadab, all right? And it happened during a season of hardship, during a season of deprivation. And I found that so interesting to consider that the nation of Israel, this massive ethnic group that we read about, obviously, in the rest of Scripture and that we see carry on even to the present day, that amazing and, you know, that remarkable nation was in a way birthed through suffering. And you actually see suffering, Israel go through suffering all throughout their history up to the present day. But even in the very beginning there, when it was just started out as Jacob's little family, you know, it grew and expanded as a result of suffering. And I think in the natural realm, that's a great picture of how God often works spiritually in our lives, because I'm sure many of you can attest to this. I know I can personally, that we can find sometimes that our greatest growth and our greatest fruitfulness is going to come through a time of suffering or through a time of hardship, a difficult season. And we find that so much fruitfulness can come out of something like that, something so difficult, surprisingly. You know, you would think that all of the hard forced labor and, you know, all of the pressure that Pharaoh was putting on the Hebrews, it would have caused them to kind of shrivel up and die. But no, it caused them to, you know, explode all over the place. The Lord, you know, obviously was just blessing them in spite of the suffering that they were in. And again, like I said, what happened in the natural realm to Israel happens in the spiritual realm with us. I'm teaching a new class this semester for the School of Worship. It's called the History of Worship. Wow, how about that? Of course, they would have me come do the history class, because that's my little thing. So anyway, I was studying for class, and I was reading about Isaac Watts and George Friedrich Handel. Okay, you guys have heard of Handel, I assume. Have you guys heard of Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer? Okay, so I'm going to tell you about their stories a little bit here. Something new. I'm excited because I'm like, oh man, sometimes I come and share. I'm like, did I already tell them about Gladys Aylward? Did I already tell them about David Lewis? I can't remember, you know, so I'm going to tell you a new story tonight. Okay. So here's two of the greatest musicians and composers in history. They wrote beautiful songs to the glory of God, but they did so in the midst of great personal suffering and even loss. Isaac Watts actually struggled with mental illness that eventually forced him to resign his position. He was a pastor in London, and after a few years, he just couldn't handle it anymore. And I'm not even clear. Historians aren't clear on what kind of mental illness he had. But if any of you have any kind of contact or experience with mental illness, it's a very, very difficult thing. I have a good friend whose husband struggles with mental illness, and it's just like it's a very difficult thing to work through. That in and of itself, you know, if that was the only thing you had to deal with, it would still be really, really huge, a really huge battle to have to overcome. Not only that, but apparently Isaac Watts was not much of a looker. Yeah, I know. It was sad. You know, you read these biographies, they're like graciously trying to tell you that he was really ugly, but they're saying it in a nice way. Anyways, so because of the way he looked, he was actually rejected by the one woman that we know of that he actually, you know, tried to, you know, proposed to. And so because she shut him down, he actually never married. So, you know, he had some heartbreak in his life. He had hardships. He had a lot of trials. But, and I think, again, particularly of the mental illness and what a difficult thing that would have been, what an overwhelming thing to go through, you know, and the depression that, you know, he would have to cope with and work through. And yet, these things did not keep him from becoming what we now call the father of Western hymnody, because he was one of the greatest songwriters in church history. He wrote, I'm gonna pretend I'm in class right now. Does anybody know a song that Isaac Watts wrote? How about a Christmas song? It starts with joy. Yes. Joy to the world. Yes. Yeah, not the bullfrogs and the whatever, the joy to the world. No, not that one, but obviously. Yeah, Jeremiah was a bullfrog, exactly. Good friend of mine. So he wrote Joy to the World. He wrote Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, right? And Did My Sovereign Die? Or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That's another very familiar one. Okay, so some of the great hymns that we have and still sing today were from Isaac Watts. And so it's sweet because he allowed his suffering and the trials and the really hard things in his life, he allowed his suffering to be turned into a song by the Lord. And because of that, he bore so much fruit. I mean, he had such a beautiful, fruitful ministry and life that has gone on to touch believers and unbelievers for generations and generations beyond his lifetime. You know, he lived back in the 1600s and we're still singing his songs today, you know, so really, really cool how the Lord turned that suffering around. Likewise, Handel also, and I didn't know this about him until recently, he was considered a total failure for most of his musical career. He always faced bad press, lack of support. His music would be played to empty theaters and empty, you know, concert halls. I mean, people just, you know, a lot of times they just didn't appreciate his music or his work. One biographer said, bankrupted in great physical pain, so he also had health issues, And the victim of plots to sabotage his career, the once great opera composer scheduled a farewell appearance in London. So he's at the end of his rope. He schedules this farewell appearance. And wouldn't you know it, at his lowest and most depressed point, he was totally depressed here and totally at a low. He just didn't have anything else to do. He's kind of just throwing his hands up in despair. At that lowest point, God gave him one last opportunity to write an oratorio, which would have been a church drama, kind of like a church opera kind of a thing that was very popular back then. And guess what he wrote? What did Handel write, guys? The Messiah, exactly. At his very lowest point in his life and in his musical career, he gets the opportunity to write The Messiah. It becomes one of the best known, most beautiful pieces of music in Western history. And yet it came during a time of difficulty, trial, suffering, physical and emotional and mental, just frustration and despair and just feeling like a complete failure and a loser. God gives him an opportunity to write something that has obviously wowed people for centuries and centuries and been, you know, just to the praise and glory of God. And so in the lives of both men, beautiful songs of worship, again, to the glory of God, came not out of a time of joy, not out of a time of ease, but out of suffering and out of hardship. And then, like I said, we see that same thing happening in the natural realm with the growing Israelite nation in Egypt during this time. And so how fitting that God's chosen people, Israel, as well as us as his people today, we increase the most often, it seems, when we're under the most pressure. Because that's how, I don't know, it's just how the Lord seems to do his greatest work sometimes, is in those hard places. That's when he can come through and get the most glory, is when things are impossible, when things are so hard. I mean, when we don't know where else to turn, that's when he can come in and do an amazing work. And not only that, but people are watching. And when they see a Christian go through something very, very difficult and hard, and yet still cling to Jesus, that speaks volumes, you know, and come through it, okay, because Jesus is holding their hand and walking them through it. That also speaks much more loudly sometimes than when everything's sunshine and daisies. And so you see, I just thought that was a sweet parallel to even just the Christian life, the suffering and the fruitfulness that came about at that time. And so that was the time of Ram and Amminadab. That's what they were going through. And that brings us to Amminadab's son, Nahshon. And we learn a little bit more about Nahshon than the other guys. In Numbers and in First Chronicles, we see his name mentioned a little more frequently. We don't learn loads and loads about him, but enough to put together a little bit more of a picture. He was part of the generation that God brought out of Egypt and towards the promised land. So we see in 1 Chronicles 2:10 that Nahshon was actually the leader of the children of Judah. And so as the leader of the children of Judah, we also read in Deuteronomy 1:13 that he would have had to be wise, understanding, a very knowledgeable man. Let me just read that verse actually really quick. Boop, 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 boop. Deuteronomy 1:13, just to give you the word for word. Choose, and this was what God told Moses to do, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And so that was what Nahshon would have been called to do. And so those were his qualifications. Obviously, Nahshon was a man of character. Nahshon was a man of integrity to be able to meet those qualifications as a leader in Israel, as the leader of the tribe of Judah. But what this also means, as a leader of the tribe of Judah, was that he was also one of the men in Numbers 13 and 14 who refused to enter the promised land according to the word of the Lord. Because just like all the other leaders in Israel, he reacted in fear to the reports of the spies concerning the inhabitants of the land, unfortunately. And just as a little side note to this, I thought it was kind of interesting that one of the two spies that actually gave a good report was Caleb, right? And what tribe was Caleb from? He was also from the tribe of Judah. And so I thought, my goodness, wasn't Nahshon listening to his own guy, to Caleb? Apparently not. But I thought that was kind of interesting. I wonder if eventually Caleb did have any kind of influence on Nahshon because they were in the same tribe. So, sorry, that's just a random side note. Anyways, but what really struck me here was that, you know, I often think that all the Israelites in the wilderness were just these godless rebels who just didn't get it, right? And they're just so, like, resisting God all the time and so, like, just, you know, disobedient and rebellious, like I said. But that's not necessarily the case. You know, these leaders, at least the leaders in Israel, including Nahshon, they were wise, understanding men of good character. You know, that's what God, you know, God told Moses, choose guys who have good, who are wise, who are understanding, who have good, you know, good character. So they weren't all like these total like losers who didn't even love God or anything like that. You know, there were men of character here. But when the rubber met the road, what did they lack? They lacked faith, right? And Nashon, likewise, he lacked faith. And as we know from Hebrews 11:6, faith is what really pleases God. And faith is what opens the door for God to do all that he wants to do in and through our lives. And faith also is a testament to the fact that we have, you know, a good trusting relationship with the Lord, you know, and that's paramount to everything else. You know, faith is a great indicator of where we're at in our walk with the Lord. If we, you know God, then we know we can trust him and have faith in him. And so this goes to show even those with character, even those with integrity, they can falter, you know, and miss out if not walking by faith. And so that was like, whoa, that was kind of, you know, eye-opening, I know, to me to consider that about Nashon. Here's a good godly man, you know, he was very wise, but he lacked faith. And unfortunately, that caused him to miss out on what God wanted to do. And so I think that's a great exhortation for us to let faith characterize our lives above everything else, you know, not to just play it safe like Nashon and the others, but be willing to trust God and step into all that he has for us. You know, even good, you know, again, good, wise people of character and people of integrity can blow it if not walking by faith. And so we want to learn from that example. And again, step into everything God has for us, knowing that it comes from a heart of love that has our best interest in mind and his glory in mind as well. You know, again, faith is a testament of the fact that we have that trusting relationship with God, that we know God, we know that we can entrust to him, and we know that he loves us. And so it's a response to that. So when the leaders of Israel faltered, even though they were good guys, men of character, they lost their opportunity to take the land of Canaan. They ended up spending the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness until that generation died out and the next generation was raised up and prepared to enter into the land for themselves. And so this brings us to Nashon's son, Salmon, whatever you want to call him. Dude, you guys, this is going to be the shortest message I've ever given. You guys are going to be so happy. Anyway, I know Denise will especially be happy. She's always so gracious to me, but I know I like push the limits all the time. So I'm trying, this is my repentance for always going so long. Okay. So Salmon no doubt witnessed the disobedience and the lack of faith in his father's generation. He saw this all happen. He saw them get on the edge of the promised land and then have to turn around and go back out into the wilderness again for 40 years. But he had also witnessed God's miraculous provision those 40 years, right? When their sandals didn't wear out on their feet, when they never lacked food, when God provided for them every step of the way, he'd seen the pillar of fire in the cloud. Perhaps he had even been alive way back. He might have been a baby or a little kid during the Exodus and seen God's wonders at that time. We're not really sure as far as that's concerned, but we do know he was alive in the whole wilderness wanderings and he saw God provide and take care of his people. Whatever the case, Salmon was a part of the crew that finally got to enter the promised land of Canaan. And I think he must have had a measure of faith in order to do so, right? He probably, like all of the other guys, learned from the mistakes of the previous generation, you know, and they chose to be more like Joshua and Caleb and say, okay, let's go do this and let's take the land. So fortunately, that generation learned their lesson. They stepped out in faith and were able to conquer the land. But for me, what I think really marks Salmon out as a man of faith, a man who loved God, a man who had a relationship with God, was the fact that he married a woman called Rahab. I think that's really what, to me, stands out as far as Salmon's character and his faith is concerned. Because, as we know, this woman was not only a pagan Canaanite, which would have already marked her as, not good news, but she was also a prostitute. It's like, dude, you know, and I know there's the translations that say she was also an innkeeper and stuff like that, but she was a prostitute. I mean, that's, you know, that's clear. I think Cheryl said something about that in the leader meeting last Friday, that, like, even in the, you know, if you look at the Greek in the New Testament, when it talks about Rahab, it's very clear she was a harlot. So, in every way, looking at her credentials and looking at her life on the surface, she was not the kind of woman that a godly Israelite man would be drawn to. That's not your, you know, that's definitely like, back away from that kind of woman, you know? That's like, you know, Proverbs 7 woman, you know? But what did Rahab have going for her? She had one thing going for her that was on her side, and we find out what that was in Joshua chapter 2, So you guys have your Bible. Let's open to something in Scripture tonight, huh? All right. Joshua 2, verses 8 through 13. And this is what we're going to see was Rahab's one big credential, thing that was good. All right, Joshua 2, starting in verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So Rahab, the one thing she had going for her, everything else was stacked against her, just like with Perez, even more so because these were her own life choices that she had made, right? In some way, I'm assuming. But the one thing was that she was a woman who believed in the living God. She totally believed that God, like it says, the Lord your God, he is God. He is the one. She recognized him as God Almighty above any other gods that she might have been worshiping previously as a Canaanite. I mean, honestly, she probably had more faith than a lot of the Israelites because, you know, as we read about, when we read about their wilderness wanderings in Exodus and Numbers and stuff, you know, these guys had all witnessed God's wonders firsthand. They had seen with their own eyes. And yet many of them still doubted, still complained against God, still thought he was out to get them and desert them in the wilderness. You know, many of them still despaired and doubted when they had seen God's work. But here she is. Rahab had merely heard what God had done, and yet she still believed. You know, just from hearing about it, it actually reminded me of what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, verse 29. You know, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, that's exactly, I think, that fits Rahab as well as Thomas. I think, and it's sweet because, you know, like Jesus said, there's a special blessing that comes to those whose faith, you know, comes not by seeing, but by hearing and, you know, just believing, even without having to see. There's a special blessing on that. And I think that Rahab was a recipient of that special blessing because she didn't see, she only heard, and yet she believed. And so some actually think that Salmon was one of the two spies to whom Rahab said this. And maybe that was why all of a sudden his heart was smitten and he was just, you know, wanted to marry her. Whatever the case may be, we don't know if that's true or not, but I do think Salmon had the heart of God. You know, we see in 1 Samuel 16:7, right? When God tells Samuel, do not look at his appearance or physical stature, for the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And, you know, regardless of what, you know, who Salmon was, whether he was one of the spies or if he found Rahab around later, you know, he didn't just marry her because she was cute. Obviously, he would have known who she was. He would have known, everybody knew who Rahab was because they were told not to attack her family, right? He knew she was a prostitute. He knew she was a Canaanite. And yet he married her anyway. And I really believe it must be because he saw her heart and he saw her passion and her love for God. Regardless of Rahab's heritage, her occupation, her past, he saw her desire to know the one true God and to be part of God's people. And he wanted to be united with a woman like that. So I think in that, what a beautiful example that is to us to be able to look beyond the surface of people, you know, not just in terms of marriage, but in relationships, friendships or ministry, whatever it might be, to look beyond outward flaws, outward disadvantages, things that might make us kind of shrink back from somebody a little bit, but to see what God sees in a person, you know, to see the potential that's there. And also, you know, for that matter, to see faith that is there, because faith is what gives potential to any life, you know, faith in God. That's what gives potential to anyone. I mean, I think of missionary rejects, like, you know, Gladys Aylward was a missionary reject. David Livingston was at one point. Initially, they were totally passed over because they had lack of credentials. They didn't have the right appearance for a missionary, but they had faith in a mighty God. And that gave them potential to do all kinds of awesome things. It was the faith that they had. It wasn't, you know, what man saw on the surface and what man would naturally overlook. It was what God saw. And that was the heart. That's what gave them potential. So again, Salmon is a sweet example of seeing what God sees and seeing the heart and wanting to unite with someone like that, you know. I think that's why Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. I've just been reading in 1 Samuel. You know, after David killed Goliath, it says that Jonathan, you know, loved David as his own soul and he wanted to make a covenant with him. And I think that's because he saw in David a radical faith in the living God, much like his own. Jonathan also had faith in God, you know, to go up and take the Philistine stronghold with just his armor bearer. And so faith was attracted to faith and was drawn to that in another person. And so that's a sweet thing to look for in our relationships with others, you know, is that faith, you know, to be drawn to that. Maybe it's a person that we normally would overlook based on appearances or, you know, whatever the case may be, even their past or their, you know, whatever, their history, whatever the case may be, or just the, you know, maybe their style is different than us. But if we look for faith in another person, we can form some really sweet relationships, link up with people who believe in the living God. And that's, like I said, what Salmon did. And I think it's a sweet example to us. In fact, I actually wonder if it was the example of Salmon that was instilled into his son. His son's name was Boaz, right? Salmon and Rahab's son was Boaz. And Boaz was also willing to go out on a limb and marry a foreigner, right? A Moabite woman whose name was Ruth, right? He would be willing to do the same thing, like father, like son, in a good way, I would say, for sure, right? So you see the faith of Salmon willing to marry a woman like Rahab. And his son said, well, I see how the Lord blessed that. I'm going to look for a woman that's godly and has good character. Who cares if she's from a foreign nation? She wants to serve the true and living God. I want to be with somebody like that as well. And of course, you're going to learn more about their story next time, so I won't say anything else. But I mean, how sweet, you know, and their story becomes like just a, you know, a very pivotal part of scripture. It's very sweet. The whole story of Ruth and the picture of the kinsman redeemer and all that great stuff. I mean, man, when we're willing to see things the way God sees, God can do some really neat things. God can do some beautiful things. And so in closing, I just love the fact that all of these guys that we've looked at tonight, you know, so they're some of the, you know, lesser known folks in the lineage of Jesus. But I love that we got to look at those. And that's why, like I said, I wanted to teach on these guys because I love these lesser knowns. I love trying to learn more about them. Or if we can't learn a whole lot about them, it's still encouraging because, of course, I think this is something we can all relate to, right? We can all relate to the lesser knowns. I don't think there's anybody in here that is like super well known, right? Anybody in here? Maybe you're famous and I don't know about it, but you know, I mean, well, wait, that would be kind of, yeah, anti whatever. Anyways, that wouldn't make sense. If you're famous and nobody knows, okay, that's an oxymoron. So obviously all of us are lesser knowns too. And so these guys kind of represent, it's almost like these guys in the lineage of Jesus represent all of us lesser known people in the body of Christ. In fact, you know, really, if you think about it, if you think about the course of church history, almost everybody in the body of Christ is a lesser known, right? We read about like a few like key figures, Martin Luther and, you know, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, like certain key figures throughout history. But really, for the majority of history, it's just the world has just been filled with these lesser knowns, you know, these people that are just living their lives and loving God and doing the best they can and going to work every morning and coming home and trying to love their families and share Jesus with people wherever they are. You know, there's just all these lesser knowns in the body of Christ throughout history. And as Cheryl, she mentioned the other day, that's what's going to be so cool about getting to heaven is to hear the remarkable stories of how God moved and worked in and through the lives of these people that we've never heard of. You know, it's going to be so cool to be like, wow, what a great story, but I never knew that. And, you know, we only hear certain stories over and over again, the same familiar people that are famous. But man, there's so many other amazing stories, and it'll be so cool when we get to heaven to hear all these stories. Because every believer, regardless of who you are or what you do, every believer has a unique and beautiful story of God's redemptive work in their lives. No doubt about it. Every single story is unique. Every single story is significant and wonderful. We just haven't heard it all yet. We just haven't heard everyone's story. And you know, as we look at these folks tonight, just even the simple fact that God pointed them out by name demonstrates the fact that they are significant to him, regardless of how known or unknown they are in history, regardless of how much we read about them in scripture, how much information we actually have. God named them, each of them, you know, individually, acknowledging them in the lineage of his son. And he does the same with us. Jesus points out in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He doesn't say, all right, all you sheep, get out here, right? He calls us each and every one by name specifically and leads us out. And so he is very aware of each of us individually, regardless, again, of our status before men. And so he's working out a unique and special plan in every one of our lives that's going to contribute to the variety and contribute to the beauty of the body of Christ, just as he used each one of these men and women for the lineage of his son. You know, they had a specific purpose to be part of that lineage that his son would come from. And he has a specific purpose for each and every one of us, regardless of how known or unknown we are. And I think that that's just a beautiful and amazing thing. And it's also an encouragement to us as well, just the fact that God is very aware and he knows us all individually and he has a purpose. And so that is that. Let's pray. Yeah, we'll do a couple more songs. So, Lord, we do thank you for that, God. We thank you so much. I love these guys. I love the unknowns. I love the people that we don't really know a whole lot about, but we know that you love them and you called them to be part of this lineage, to be part of this, the line of Messiah. What an amazing honor, God. And there are so many, there's obviously us and so many believers everywhere who are just like these guys, unknowns and people that are just living life and trying to just love and serve you the best they can. Thank you, God, that we all have significance to you, God. And the fact that you have chosen each and every one of us to be part of your family, that's what gives us value and significance. And that's what you can use to be a powerful testimony, regardless of background, regardless of disadvantages, regardless of our own personal weaknesses. And we have so many weaknesses, Lord. Yet in spite of that, Lord, like Perez, we can break through and see you just use us and make us a great testimony for your glory. And so I pray you would do that in each and every one of our lives, God, that we would just, you know, be our part in the body as you have placed us, God, because that's when everything flows together for your glory, for good, and does just a beautiful thing in and through each and every one of our lives. And so we love you, Jesus, and we thank you so much for this time and for these folks. In Jesus' name, amen.